I want to ask you a question about your mother, and I know for some of us in the room, that may mean that we're remembering her as she's already gone on maybe to be with the Lord, and for others, you're still blessed to have your mother with you, but I want to just do an informal survey. How many of you had a mother or have a mother who had X-ray vision? Like she, anybody? Yeah. Mine too. She just could. And not only did she have X-ray vision long before, you know, cameras and the internet, you know, to kind of watch and spy, she would be at work and she would walk in the door. I was raised by a single mother. She'd walk in the door and I'd already be in trouble for something I did while she was at work. And I never could quite figure out how she could already know what it was that I did. She had a superpower. It's the mother superpower. I think you get it when maybe with the birth of your first, at least your first male child. I'm not sure if you need it with a female child. Now, let me ask another question. How many of you who are parents have found yourself saying something to your children that you remember your mother said to you? Anybody? Yeah. How many of you, the very thing you said you swore you would never say to your kids? Yeah, you know, part of that just comes because we don't really know what it's like until we walk in the shoes of our parents. We don't know what it's like to be a parent. Everybody who's never had a kid are parental experts. They can tell you exactly how to raise your children and what you ought to do. When you were a teenager, you knew exactly what your mom and dad ought to do. I mean, you thought, this is exactly how they ought to raise me and what they ought to do. And then you become one, and suddenly your parents get a whole lot smarter than they used to be. You wake up one day and you're like, man, my mom was brilliant. I had no idea she was that smart. It's this way in every area of life. If you've ever were in school and you had this time in your life where you thought, oh, my teachers don't know what they're doing. And then if you went into the field of education, you thought, oh my goodness, I can't believe what a terrible student I was. And I would never wish myself on any teacher, but you only know that after you become a teacher. If you've ever been in a position where you worked at a place and you had a better idea how the manager should manage things or how the boss should run things, and so you thought, oh, if I were the boss, then this is what I would do. And then one day maybe you became the boss and you thought, huh, it looks really different from this chair than it ever did. For me, that happened when I came to Southside in 2008. I had been fortunate enough that really through graduate school and all the way up until I was 35, 36 years old, had been on staff at a church and was sort of the utility guy. I was always did whatever else the senior pastor didn't want to do. I did those jobs, and I loved that job, but I also thought, man, his job's so easy. And then I came in to be a senior pastor. I'm like, now all the senior pastors I ever served with, I called them all back, and I said, I'm so sorry. I had no idea. We sometimes have to walk in other people's shoes in order to really understand and sympathize and know what they go through. And we can look at it from a distance and kind of get a glimpse, but until we put ourselves in that situation, we can't really know. This is part of the reason why the TV show, a reality TV show that's gotten so popular, is popular, that show Undercover Boss. Anybody ever see that show? Yeah. It's if you've never seen it, it's an interesting concept. They take usually a pretty big company. They take a high-level CEO of the company, and they take that man or woman, and they put him or her into the trenches of the business. So if it's a fast food business, that person is actually working the drive-through line. And the idea being that you take the boss and you put them in the circumstance of the employee, and there's exposure to the working conditions sort of allows the boss to better understand the employees. And you'll watch the show, and there are times the boss is like, man, I had no idea. I had no idea that the working conditions were so bad, that the company policies were this oppressive. I mean, there's always these kind of aha moments with the boss. But it also kind of works in reverse because it exposes the employees to the boss without any pretense. I mean, if you've ever seen it, there are times where, as the audience, you're kind of cringing when you realize this employee has no idea that they are talking to their boss right now. And if they only knew, they would never say that. But because the boss is in disguise, all the pretense has been stripped away. And you wonder, how would the employee have reacted differently if he or she had known that they were serving their boss. Things would have been different if they had only known that. And it made me think about this idea that what if God, what if we believed, really believed, I know that we sort of believe it here, but what if we believed here that God was sort of like that undercover boss, and he was with you all the time? Not just when you come in this building on Sunday, because we sort of get that. We know we're on, okay? God, that where two or three people are gathered or more, you know, and there's the big glass windows and a cross up there, and I better be on my best behavior here because God's watching. But what if you really believed what the Bible says is true, and that is that God is everywhere, and he's watching you all the time? How would it have changed your behavior? How would it change the way you interact with your spouse, let's say, as you're getting ready to come to church? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you're fighting with the kids, getting everybody ready. Everybody's got to get out the door at the same time. You can't find two shoes that match, and people are getting stressed out, and you're yelling at each other and fighting and fuming, and you walk in, and everything's perfect because you're now at church. But if you really believe God was with you all along, it might have changed the way that you interacted as you started out on the journey. See, when we are exposed for who we really are without our disguises, God sees us in all those times as well. Those places where the mask is off, where we let our guard down, and we really do reveal who we are, how we think and what we believe. We don't put the filter on. And sometimes I think the reason that there's a difference between sort of the get ready for church me and the everyday is because there's some part of me that sometimes wonders if God really does understand the human condition. Does he really understand how hard it is? That it's easy maybe to put my best foot forward for an hour and a half or 2 hours, 3 hours on Sunday or when everybody's gathered together. But does he know how complicated life can be? Does he understand how tempting it is, how hard it is to control the tongue and not say that thing that I'm thinking, because I do that all the time? Or does he know how hard it is to love that person? He said, love your neighbor as yourself. But I'm like, Jesus, have you ever met them? Because I'm not sure. I mean, I'm not sure you'd be able to pull. That's a tall order. Does he understand? Does he really know? Or is he some distant CEO who's in the penthouse of the tallest building downtown, and we're all down on the floor of the factory, and he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand the struggles that we face down here. But over and over again in the Bible reassures us that is not true. That God actually does understand, and that he demonstrated his willingness to come and live among us by himself taking on flesh. Listen to what John said in John chapter 1, verse 14, a familiar verse. It says this, and the Word, talking about God, and the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That God left aside all the glories and splendors of heaven, put on flesh, and came down into the trenches to be with us. But it says this also in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman, which everybody has been born of a woman. And God said, I'm gonna come in and experience everything, including birth. I'm going to go through everything that you go through. When the time was right, God took on flesh, came, was born of a woman, and that last phrase, and born under the law. Do you know what that means? That means that Jesus faced all the same restraints and conditions that we face. That he didn't set himself above the law. I mean, he, after all, was God. He could have done that. But instead, God said, no, I'm going to take on flesh, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to live under the same law, under the same condition that you live. And then listen to what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Talking about Jesus, here's what he said. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize. Now, you know the word difference between empathy and sympathy. Empathy means that you've been there. You have walked that road. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that we have a God who is able to empathize, that he's walked the road. He's lived under those constraints and under those situations. He is not unable to empathize with our, what's that next word? Weakness. Now think about that. Because we don't often think about God and weak in the same sentence. That almost seems blasphemous. But what is the writer saying? That God, as revealed through Jesus Christ, became weak so that he could understand our condition, that he could understand what it was like to be weak. He's able to empathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in, what's that next word? Every way. In other words, there's no temptation, there's no trial, there's no struggle, there's no complication, there's no circumstance that Jesus didn't face. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. As if to say, it can be done, but you're probably not going to do it without me. That he is able to do that. So I want us to look today at a story that shows us an encounter that Jesus had. And it could be an episode on Undercover Boss. Because the person that Jesus is talking to has no idea who she's talking to. I mean, Jesus was just like us. He's walking around. He's hungry. He's tired. He's thirsty. It's in the middle of the day. He's hot. And he comes up to this well. And there is a woman coming out in the middle of the day, which is a bit odd because this is a daily chore. Sometimes multi times in one day, women from a village would go out to the nearest well and they would draw water for their family. But they would usually do it early in the morning in the cool of day. So the fact that this woman is coming in the middle of the day and she's coming by herself tells us something's wrong, but Jesus is there. His disciples have gone off to go get food because everybody's hungry, including Jesus. This woman comes up, and she's bringing her bucket to draw her water, and Jesus says, hey, would you give me a drink? Well, the woman is taken aback, not because this is God in flesh. She has no idea who he is, but because he's a Jew, and she's a Samaritan, and he's a man, and she's a woman. So Jesus is crossing two boundaries here in this conversation because men did not talk to women and Jews did not talk to Samaritans, and Jesus is quick to say, hey, would you give me a drink? And she calls him out on it. She says, do you know who I am? I mean, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, you're talking to me. Well, Jesus pivots the conversation and he gives her a clue. He says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. In other words, something's coming. I'm not just a normal Jew passing by. That's why I'm talking to you. And if you understood that, you'd be asking me for a drink. And then they have this conversation about living water and the difference between physical thirst and spiritual dehydration. Jesus clearly knows this woman is spiritually dehydrated. And so he offers her this living water, and here's her response. John chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 15. John chapter 4, verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, this is more than the fact that she wants to get out of her daily chore. I mean, certainly we've all had those times. If I could find some other way that I didn't have to do this routine, I'd do it. But there's more going on here because this woman, every time she comes to the well, it's a reminder of something in her life that's broken. It's a reminder that she's been isolated and ostracized from the rest of her community. So her trips to the well were not just tasks that she found annoying. They were a reminder. It was a reminder for her of something broken inside of her. So Jesus, if you've got another way, I hope you'll give it to me because I really don't want to come to this well anymore. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, whenever Jesus makes a statement or asks a question, it is not because Jesus doesn't know the implication of the statement or the answer to the question. I mean, he's God. He's all-knowing. So Jesus clearly already knows the condition of this woman and what's really going on, what's happening behind the mask. He already knows. But he makes this statement, he gives her this directive, because he wants her to take the mask off. He wants to deal with the heart of the issue. Because Jesus, the Bible tells us in John chapter 2, verse 24, knows the heart of every man and woman. And he knows your heart. And even if you dress up your best and you put your best foot forward and you come and you put on your Sunday mask, Jesus still knows what's going on in your heart. He knows how you hurt. He knows where you struggle. He knows about the doubt. He knows about the fear. He knows what excites you. Jesus knows. So if we think that by putting on some kind of a mask and putting up some sort of pretense, we're fooling him, we're only fooling ourselves, which is often really what our pretense is all about, isn't it? That we're really trying to convince ourselves that we're better off than we really are. So Jesus invites this woman by saying, hey, go get your husband and come back here. He's inviting her to take the mask off. Here's what she says in verse 17. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Now, true statement, but not quite the whole truth. She's just sort of shading the truth just a bit because she's still trying to present the best self she can here. And so Jesus responds in verse 17. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. In other words, you're shacking up. What you have said is true. I love that. Jesus says, all right, look, you get a point for telling the truth. You get a point. Because that was true. You're not married. Good for you. I'm so glad you told the truth there. Now let's talk about what's really happening. Now, before we were quick to judge, Jesus understood and knew, and you need to know, there's no way this woman divorced five men. Women did not divorce men in this culture, in this day and age. This means five men had divorced her. Five men had abandoned her. She had been rejected by five men. This is a painful, painful thing. And she understands. She knows. This is why she doesn't come right out and say more than, I have no husband. Because this is a very painful situation. And Jesus knows that it's painful. But he doesn't allow the pain to distract him from getting to the heart of the issue. And the fact that she was living with a man probably wasn't by her choice. It was probably by the choice of the man who refused to marry her. So this woman is in a terrible situation. She's been ostracized. This is why she's at the well by herself in the middle of the day. Because none of the self-respecting women will be seen with her. And here comes Jesus. And he goes right up to her and engages her in a conversation. Something that probably never happened in her village. Jesus was willing to talk to her. And not just under pretense, but bringing to light the real subject, really what's going on. And here's her response. This is fascinating because this part of the reason I believe the Bible is true is because this is the way we react in these situations. Put yourself in this woman's shoes. This is exactly how we react. Listen to what she said in verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. In other words, I'm not going to tell you you're right. I'm going to try to change the subject, and let's talk about you for a minute here. I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she does this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And you're thinking, what is she talking about? I mean, we're talking about the fact that she's been abandoned by five men, that she's living with a man who refuses to marry her, that she's all isolated and all alone, and all of a sudden, this woman wants to talk about religious practices. She's going back to the beginning of the conversation where she said, hey, let me just remind you, Jesus, in case you forgot, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan and we're not supposed to talk to each other. And this is the heart of the issue right here when it comes to worship. Jews say you worship here, Samaritans say here. Let me give you just a little background on this, and I think it'll make sense. So the nation of Israel, was one united kingdom. And you had King David, and then you had his son who was king who? Solomon, that's right. Solomon was his son, he was the king. After Solomon, the kingdom split in two. And you had the northern kingdom, and you had the southern kingdom. The king of the northern kingdom was not a descendant of David. His name was Jeroboam. And the Jewish customs and rituals stated that when it was time to celebrate the high feasts and the high festivals, everybody in the nation had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate at the temple. Well, this was a problem for King Jeroboam because he was the king of the north. Jerusalem was in the south. And Jeroboam did not want all his people going back into the southern kingdom to celebrate because he was afraid that he might lose authority and lose power. So instead, Jeroboam decided he'd take a hill. He picked a hill out and he said, hey, this is where we worship now. If you're in the north, we worship here on this mountain. Let the southern kingdom, let those who live in Judah worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here. So this is part of the reason there's such a divide between the Jews and the Samaritans, and part of the reason the Jews so hated the Samaritans so much, because King Jeroboam had set up this sort of idolatrous place of worship, and hundreds of years later, it's still where the Samaritans were worshiping. So this was an ongoing controversy, an ongoing religious debate that was going up. And do you know what she's doing? She's doing exactly what we do when we're confronted with a sticky moral question. We change the subject to religion. Because there's no better distraction for a conversation about morality than a conversation about religion. Because here's what we do. We say, well, you know, I was raised Catholic. Well, my dad was a Methodist and my mother was a Mormon. And I don't know what I am. Or we say, you know, I once heard a Baptist preacher say, well, you know, the Presbyterians believe this. And, you know, well, the Buddhists believe this. And so we start going around and we start sort of cherry picking all these controversies between different worldviews and different religions. And we sort of step back and say, see, nobody knows the truth. Nobody really understands. So who's to say that I'm wrong? Who's to say that the way I've chosen to live, what I've chosen to do is right or what I've chosen to do is wrong? And that's exactly what this woman is doing. She is diverting the conversation away from morality and into religion. She's saying the Samaritans say this, the Jews say that, maybe nobody knows. Perhaps nothing is certain. So perhaps all these moral teachings, maybe they're all subjective too. And isn't that the world we live in? Where everybody just sort of says, well, nobody really knows. This group says this, this group says this, so I'm going to do whatever I want to do because nobody can agree. And I love the fact that so many religious people walk around thinking the sky is falling in our culture today because of that reality. That was happening all along. That's always been true. That's exactly what this woman was doing 2,000 years ago. Because it's part of the human nature. It's part of who we are. But here's what you need to know, because maybe you've used that argument before. But I want to make sure you understand the distinction that God and religion are not the same thing. They're not. God's not interested in your denomination or the religious heritage. God's interested in truth. God's interested in understanding that truth. And we all have different interpretations and opinions of that, but I tell you, he does have an absolute truth. There's a standard that he has, and we can try to use religious differences and theological differences to try to skirt the edges of but the reality is God is not the same as our religion. We may use it for a cover for disobedience, but I don't think that's a valid excuse for him. And here's what I know about you, because it's true for me, okay? There is such a thing as a moral standard. Do you know how I know that? Not because, let's just set aside for a minute whatever your religious background is, or what your mom taught you, or what your faith or your religion teaches you. Let's just set aside for a second even what we say, well, the Bible says is moral standard. You know how I know? Because you and I break our own moral standards all the time. We do. Remember that diet you started on January 1st? You can't even live up to your own expectations, can you? I mean, do you remember the subject or the issue, and you said, well, I'm going to go this far and I'm not going to go any farther, whatever it is, except this one time I'm going to do it. I'm going to make exception to my own rule. I'm going to do the very thing I told myself. I'm not talking about biblical morality. I'm not talking about what somebody else says. I'm not talking about what a preacher says. I'm just saying you cannot even maintain your own moral standards and expectations, can you? You can't. And I can't. And do you know what that's called? It's not a popular word, but it's called sin. And I am one of those, and so are you. We're all in that condition. It's part of the human condition. That we just cannot maintain these moral standards. But this woman is trying to find an excuse. She's trying to justify the mass. She's trying to justify what she's doing here. And here's what Jesus says, verse 21. Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, this argument that we've been having for hundreds and thousands of years is not going to matter soon. It's not going to matter, so let's set that aside. You worship what you do not know. We worship, talking about the Jews, what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Now, what Jesus is saying here can sound very exclusive, but what he's saying actually is he's talking about God's plan of salvation for the world. That it began with the Jewish people. It began all the way back with Abraham. God said, I'm going to bless you so that you be a blessing for the nations. Jesus himself was born in a Jewish family, in the lineage of David. Salvation for the world came from the Jews. That's what he's saying here. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here, because here I am, in code, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, there is so much here that we could spend another week just on that, talking about what does it mean to worship. For now, let me just say, Jesus is challenging this woman to say, you need to think about worship more than just an event that happens at a specific geographic location at a specific time. That needs to be true for us too. We don't come to worship at 11 o'clock at 1435 Atlantic Boulevard. God is inviting us to be worshipers all the time in every place. It's called integrity. That we live with integrity. That our lifestyle is a lifestyle of worship. Everywhere we go, there we are, and we are the same person. That we live an attitude and a lifestyle of worship. The woman says, verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that when the Messiah comes, he who is called the Christ, in other words, Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word. Let me just translate it to another language, Jesus, because you seem a little slow. Let me just try to explain to you what we're talking about here. When the Messiah comes, who's the Christ? When he comes, he'll tell us all things. It'll all be okay. In other words, she's saying, listen, nobody can know for sure. But when the Messiah comes, if he ever comes, we've been waiting on him for hundreds and hundreds of years. The truth is, he probably isn't coming back. And if he is, he'll probably come back long after I'm gone. So I'm just going to keep living the way I'm living. It doesn't matter. But if he ever comes back, he's going to sort all this out. He'll tell us what to do. He'll show us the right way. And I'm going to listen to him. No offense to you, tired, hungry, thirsty, hot Jewish man who shouldn't be talking to me. But I'm going to wait for the boss to come and tell me how things really are. And here's the question that we have, because this is the woman's question. How can you know the will of an absent God? I mean, if he would just come and tell us what's right and what's wrong, then we would know and then we would do it. But short of that, we're just going to keep living the way we want to live. And Jesus said in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. And trumpets blast and lightning flashes and there's a cosmological event in the atmosphere, and no, not at all. I'm sure there was stunned silence for just a minute while she processed what it was he said. And do you know, this is the first time that Jesus revealed his identity? Now, he was just in a conversation with Nicodemus, a religious leader, just a chapter ago. This man was moral. He had probably never sinned in his life. He was as good as you can be. He was better than you and I will ever be. Nicodemus was good. Jesus didn't tell him who he was. Instead, Jesus revealed himself to this Samaritan woman with questionable morals and a sordid past. Do you know why I think he revealed himself to her, but not to Nicodemus? Because she took the mask off. Because he saw her for who she really was. Nicodemus was still keeping the mask on. What if God is waiting to reveal himself to you? What if he's waiting for you to reveal yourself to him for who you really are? For what's really going on? I who spoke to you, I am he. And I'm here with you. And I understand. Because I'm thirsty right now and you still haven't given me any water, by the way. See, Jesus knows our struggles because he was fully human. John is careful to remind us in this story over and over again, all along the way throughout the gospel, all the ways that Jesus was not only fully God, but fully human. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He cried. He cried and grieved over the loss of a friend. Jesus understood because he came and lived in our circumstances. Isaiah said this 700 years before Jesus was born. The prophet Isaiah said, "A man of suffering and familiar with pain." Jesus understood the pain that this woman was experiencing. It's why he could talk to her with so much compassion. Hebrews, again, told us that he was able to empathize with us in our weakness. Jesus knows your struggles. He knows your hurts. He's walked the path. But it's not just that he knows our struggles. Because Jesus is also our solution. He's the way we overcome the struggles. Because he's fully God. See, we need a Savior who understands our struggles and is powerful enough to rescue us from them. A Savior who is merely human, may be able to empathize with our weakness, may be able to sympathize with us in our struggles, but is not powerful enough to rescue us. A Savior who is only divine may be powerful enough to rescue us, but would be unmoved by our condition and therefore unwilling to do so. We need a Savior who is both. And Jesus is that Savior. Fully God, powerful enough to save us, fully human, walking in our shoes to understand the need. Many of you have experienced that. Many of you know. Because you personally have experienced the pain and the heartache, and you personally have experienced and know the compassion of a loving God who, even when you were at your worst, loved you anyway. At a time where you thought God would reject, judge, condemn, pour down wrath upon you, God met you in that place with love and compassion. But he did not excuse the brokenness. He called you out of it, and he offered you the way out. This is the mission of the church. 2,000 years after this encounter with the woman at the well, this is exactly the kind of encounter that Jesus is calling his followers to have. To meet people in the unexpected places and the unexpected hurts. And as the hands and feet of Christ in the world, to say, "I will go and talk to the person nobody else will talk to." To the person who, by choices they've made themselves or conditions and circumstances that have been hoisted upon them by the will of other people, they are outcast, they are rejected, but they are exactly the ones Jesus came to. They're exactly the people Jesus revealed himself to. When John said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son," he meant it, and that's exactly what he's calling us as the church to do too. To love those people. To be able to understand the situation and the circumstance, to empathize with people. Some of you have been through terrible pain. That pain may be the very thing God is giving you to be able to minister to somebody else who's going through exactly the situation. You've battled cancer. You've lost a spouse. You've lost a child. You've been through the divorce. You've overcome addictions. You fill in the blank, whatever that brokenness and pain is. It puts you in a situation where you can be like Jesus because you are able to empathize. And you're able to point them to a better way. This is the mission of the church. I wonder for you personally. Many of you here today who are believers, this is nothing new for you. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're here and you're not in church very often, we're glad you're here. I'm so glad you came. And here's what I want to ask you. What difference would it make in your mind? And I'm just suspend your own belief system for a moment. And I'm just Just go with me on this. What if this were true about Jesus? What if Jesus really were God made flesh come to live among us? What if that meant that God really does understand the hurt and the struggle? What if that meant that God really does understand the temptations? Wouldn't you be surprised to get to heaven and God say, man, I know that was hard. I know that was tough. And you messed up a lot. But I know how hard it was, and my grace is sufficient for you because I understand. What if that were true? How would that change your opinion of God? How would that change your opinion of Jesus Christ? Because that's the kind of Savior I can follow. One who knows what it's like. One who's been there. One who's overcome. And who invites me, says, if you'll follow me, I'll show you the way. Because I've been where you are. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we conclude this time of teaching together. I want to give you an opportunity just to respond. And that may mean that you just sit right where you are and in a moment just reflect and think and kind of draw a circle around yourself. It may mean for some of you that you would come up here and you'd want to pray with me, pray with someone else. I don't know what it means for you, but I just want to give you a second to ask yourself the question, what if Jesus really does understand the struggle I face, the temptation that I give into? What if Jesus really does? And what if he's meeting me like he met this woman and so many other people and is offering me a hand to help guide me through the landmines? How would it change your opinion? How would it change what you believe? How would it change the fact that you can hope to have a better way of living? Not because it's something some religious person told you you had to do, but because Jesus himself leads you to that place. God, I ask you just to confirm inside of each of us the truth that we've talked about today, that God, you understand, you know. You faced all the trials. You faced all the temptations. You know our brokenness. You know our weakness. And you come and you meet us in that place when we're at our worst. Father, can we just believe that this week? And would we take the masks off? And Father, as we are willing just to be exposed for who we really are, I pray that when the mask comes off, not only we'd be seen better, but we would see you better for who you really are. And that we'd find a way as we follow after Jesus. Thank you for being willing to come down into the trenches of life, into our reality, and to help lead us home. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.